Father, we come and we are so mindful of just how big a God you are. Just in this room, we've heard half a dozen languages. And so we are mindful that you are up to something that is far bigger than ourselves. And so we pray tonight as we open up your scriptures, you would give us grace to see, to understand just how big of a God you are. So open our minds now that we may know more about who you are and we can live our lives in light of that. So we bring this prayer to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. In 1904, there was a young man named William Borden. And he graduated from high school. He was 16 years of age. And he was from a family that was very, very wealthy. In fact, some of you probably drinking their family's dairy, Borden Dairy. William Borden was one of their sons early on. And at 16, his parents gave him a trip when he graduated high school, a trip to travel the world, so to go all the way around the world. So this young William Borden takes off, and being a Christian, he notices there's a lot of hurt, broken people. And so he vows that he will become a missionary. He will become a missionary. And he writes home and he says, I desire to become a missionary. And one of his friends looks at him and he writes back to him and he says, becoming a missionary is throwing yourself away. William Borden opened up his Bible and the back he scribbles, no reserves. I will have no reservations about becoming a missionary. He goes on to enroll at Yale. While at Yale, his missionary focuses down to a Muslim group of people in China. And upon graduation, he has a plethora of job offers, not to mention his own family business. He turns down all these job offers, and he opens up the back of his Bible. He says, no retreats. I will not retreat from my call to be a missionary. He goes on, and he enters Princeton Seminary. He finishes his studies at Princeton, sets sail for China, stops by Egypt to learn Arabic because he was going to witness to Muslim people. What happens? Catches meningitis. Within a month, he dies. A wasted life? I don't think so. Underneath those two other words, no reserves, no retreats, just before his death, Borden opened up his Bible again and evidently wrote, no regrets. No regrets. He was able to do that because he understood the mission of God and his role in it. And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to answer two questions. At least I hope to. That's my attempt, is to answer two questions. The two questions are, what is the mission of God? What is our role in it? What is the mission of God? What is our role in it? So let's take the first question. What is the mission of God? Perhaps it's probably more accurate to say, what is the primary mission of God? The primary mission of God is to save all peoples through Jesus Christ. There's your answer. Now, let's go to the text to make sure I didn't just make that up, but it's actually finding its root in Scripture. So, as we just read in this sermon at Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, this is what the prophet Joel uttered. You see that in verse 16. What did he utter? He basically says God desires to save all peoples, to pour out His Spirit upon all peoples. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. And in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on My male and female servants in those days, I will pour out My Spirit and they shall prophesy. So the answer is, or the question is, what does it mean for God to pour out His Spirit? Quite simply, it means God will draw near to a person by His Spirit so that that person will know God in a real, powerful way. Notice the language, pour out. Twice, pour out His Spirit. He doesn't say drizzle. He doesn't say sprinkle. The image is of a heavy downpour. Now we both know, we could sit here and if it were raining, we would know that it's wet. But if we were to walk home in the rain, we'd have a much fuller understanding of that wetness of the rain, as it were. And that's what God means when he pours out his spirits. You will experience him, know him to the fullest. So when God pours out his spirit on us, he stirs up true images in us, conceptions of his beauty, his power, his majesty, his infinite goodness, his love. And he gives us the ability with our heart to respond appropriately. So for God to pour out his spirit means to be irresistibly and effectually drawn to God. And you recognize him for the supreme person he is. That's what it means to pour out his spirit. Or perhaps some language that we're more familiar with is analogous to save. If you drop down to verse 21, it's exactly what we see. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So pour out spirit, saved. Saved from what? It's a good question. Back up to verse 20. The day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. So that's what we're being saved from. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It's a righteous, final, eternal judgment. That's what we're being saved from. So those who receive the Spirit are not left in the darkness of sin and eternal separation from God. But those who receive the Spirit are saved. They're brought into the light, into the presence of God, that they might see, experience, and know him for who he truly is. That's what it means for God to pour out his Spirit, for us to be saved. So that's why I say the primary mission of God is to save. The next part is all peoples. Well, we continue reading, and we see it's on all flesh. So what does on all flesh mean? At first, one might think this is every person. Not the case. Once again, we see that there's a condition that must be met in verse 21, and it's only for those who call upon the name of the Lord. So this does not teach universalism. Universalism says all people, no matter their belief, no matter their life, are going to spend eternity in heaven with the divine, with God, whatever it may be. That's not what this verse is teaching. What it does teach is that God desires all peoples, with an S, that is all kinds of people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people, to receive his Spirit. So all flesh literally means all kinds of people. That's why I say God's primary mission is to save peoples with an S, not people as in every individual. So, while there are spiritual conditions for us to receive God's Spirit, there are no social conditions. Look with me at the text again in 17 and 18. So it doesn't matter our gender, your sons and your daughters. So regardless of our gender, doesn't matter. How about age? Young men, old men. So there's no age qualifications. And then we drop down to the first part of 18, and it talks about male and female servants. So there's no rank, there's no socioeconomic status that we must have to be one of God's very own. So there's not one social condition or genetic factor that would prevent us from calling upon the name of the Lord. God wants all flesh, to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And as a church, this has grand implications for us. Grand implications. So if the church is supposed to radiate the character of God, and God's character is desirous of all peoples, do we desire all peoples to join alongside of us in worship? My natural disposition is to want to judge others. If I had to guess, it's probably where you land as well. So we must fight against that. Maybe we judge people because of their race, their age, their economic status, their intellectual capacities, their physical abilities, their looks. There's numerous categories that we can come up with. We all have factors that we want to judge. We must fight against it. Because we must know that within the church, there is no human dividing line that should exist. Within the church, within Restoration Church, any human barrier to the gospel should be foreign to God's people. God desires all flesh. Therefore, we must check our hearts and make sure that we desire all flesh to come worship alongside of us. So we see in 14 through 21, the first part of God's mission is to save all peoples. And the second part of the answer, as I mentioned earlier, is through Jesus Christ. It's the second part of the answer. So now let's look at 22 through 36 to see why I say through Jesus Christ. In these verses, Peter gives us four basically statements as to why Jesus is the only Savior and Lord. We look at His unique life, His substitutionary death, His resurrection from dead, and His exaltation to the right hand. So we're going to walk through one of those, each one of those verse by verse. So verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So notice a couple things in this verse. First, we see that Jesus is a man. It's important. He's truly man. And we see the back half of the verse, it says, God worked through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Jesus is not some figment of their imagination. He's not a legend. He's not just a spirit. He's just not a guru. He is truly a man who existed with them. But we go on and we see twice that God worked through Him. A man attested to you by God. Then works and wonders and signs that God did through Him. Peter wants us to know Jesus is not just any man. Not just any man. So Jesus did these works and wonders and signs. And what happens when He did them? If you went to Luke chapter 7, verse 16, it would tell you God visited His people. Why? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why we can make that statement. So we see here that Jesus is the Savior because He is both fully man and fully God. Jesus is the Savior because He is fully man and fully God. Anselm is helpful here. He's an old theologian who is very smart. And he says it this way. Only man should make the payment for his sins, since it is man who has sinned. However, only God could make the necessary payment, for only God is perfect and infinite. That's what it requires. Jesus Christ is therefore the only Savior, since He is the only person in whom the should and the could are united, being both Himself, God and man. That's why Jesus is the only Savior, because He has a unique life. Truly God, truly man. So that's Jesus' life. We move on to verse 23 and we see that Jesus is the Savior because His substitutionary crucifixion, His substitutionary death. This Jesus, verse 23 says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Last week we talked about what was the catchy title we had? Substitutionary satisfaction, right? So Jesus died as our substitute to satisfy God's wrath. That's substitutionary satisfaction. That's what we're getting at here. Because God is all-knowing, He knew that I would rebel against Him. Because God is all-knowing, He knew that you would rebel against Him. Because God is all-loving, He didn't leave us in our rebellion. He didn't leave you in your rebellion, didn't leave me in my rebellion. He made a way for us to have a restored, reconciled relationship with Him. That's why the text tells us Jesus was delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God, this is not a backup plan. God knew that He needed to provide a way for us to have a relationship with Him. Jesus lived the perfect life that we should live. Jesus lived the perfect life we should live. He died to pay the penalty for the rebellious life we do live. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 53. Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, for Joey's transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for Joey's iniquities, for your iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We each have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So we see that Jesus is the Savior for us because He's the only one that died for us. And friends, this may seem like some distant theological fact that we theologians like to kick around and talk about, read books about, blog about, Twitter about, whatever it is. But this is of infinite importance. The fact that God entered into our brokenness, the Christian God knows your pain. So when you experience loss, God knows your loss. When you experience pain, God knows your pain. When you shed tears, God knows your tears. When you experience ridicule, Jesus Himself was ostracized. When you experience temptation, Jesus Himself was tempted. When you are hungry, God knows your hunger. When you are thirsty, God knows your thirst. When you lose a loved one, God knows death. That is mind-blowing. Only the Christian God knows our pain. There's an author. Many of you heard me quote this several times because it's one of my favorite quotes. His name is John Stott. And he says, in a world full of pain and suffering and brokenness, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? God is for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become much more manageable in light of His. Our sufferings become much more manageable in light of His. Jesus is the only Savior because He died our death. He doesn't stop there, though. Praise be to God. Look with me in verse 24 through 32. Twice in these verses, in verse 24 and in verse 32, God raised Him up. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. So though man sentenced Jesus to death, God overruled it. God overruled man's sentence. He tells us in verse 24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death, for Him to be held by death. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? He's God. And therefore, Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't earn that wage. He was sinless. So death couldn't hold Him because He was sinless. He voluntarily took our sin on our behalf, but He Himself did not earn that wage. So it was impossible for death to hold on to Jesus. And that's exactly what David in the Old Testament prophesied. That's where Peter goes. He says in the Old Testament, David told us, look at verses 25 through 28. He's quoting Psalm 16 here that David wrote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, we'd be tempted to think that David was talking about himself, but we know for two reasons he's not. First, if you look, read verse 29, David died, David's buried, and David's body saw corruption. You can go to his tomb. It's there. Peter's saying that David's not talking about himself. He's still in his grave. Go visit. Well, what was David talking about? Well, thankfully, verse 30 and 31 are there to tell us. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he, Jesus, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David was not talking about himself. He was talking about one of his descendants. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 132, God promises David, your son will be the Messiah. That's exactly what we see here. David was talking about the Messiah, the Christ, this Jesus. So what was prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Psalm 116, was fulfilled in this Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies that Messiah would live, die, and rise again. Jesus lived, died, rose again. Therefore, Jesus alone is the Savior, because he alone rose from the dead in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Oh, beautiful truth. Beautiful truth. And I know we talked about this last week, the importance of the resurrection, but it can't be stressed enough. And so we're going to talk about it a little bit again. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is futile. So if Christ didn't raise from the grave, chunk your Bible. I'm going back to work at Coca-Cola. Close up shop. Go do something. Go do anything else. Literally. Literally. That's what Scripture tells us. So if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, apart from the resurrection, you have nothing. Nothing. So it's of utmost importance that we use our God-given intellectual capacities to study, to think about, to apply the resurrection to our life. The great hope and encouragement that we have, knowing that we serve a living God. Oh, how beautiful. The resurrection is of infinite importance. And if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Christ, please understand the importance of the resurrection. Don't take anybody else's word for it. Don't just read a book and think you got it figured out. Investigate the evidence for yourself, because it's of infinite importance. We cannot say Jesus rose from the grave, what's for dinner? It's too important. You can't do that. Just this past week, I was talking with a friend of mine who is a self-proclaimed agnostic. And I asked him, what do you think about Jesus? He said, I'm an agnostic. I don't think about Jesus. All right, that's a pretty good answer. So I pushed him just a little bit further, and so I made the question a little bit more poignant. And I said, well, would you agree that if Jesus, in fact, lived and died and rose again, that would be important? To which he responded, infinitely important. Even he understands the importance of the resurrection. But now we have to take the next step. We all must be intellectually honest with ourselves and look at the central claim of the Christian faith. We need to look at the objective truth for the resurrection. There's books on the back table that talk about it. Nathan talked about it some last week, so I'm not going to get into that. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, investigate the resurrection. So we see that Jesus is the only Savior because he alone has risen from the dead. The text goes on. In verses 33 through 35, it tells us Jesus is exalted. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. That is the place of supreme power and authority. He goes on, and what's He do? Just like He did before? The Old Testament told us Jesus was going to raise from the dead? Well, the Old Testament told us Jesus was going to be exalted at the right hand of God. So He quotes the Old Testament once again. He quotes David, Psalm 110. This is what He says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So it's kind of confusing. I've read this statement for years, and I'm like, I really don't know what He's getting at here. So finally I had time to really sit down and study it. And Jesus Himself, by the way, in all the Gospels, applies this passage to Himself as being messianic, as predicting Him. And it'd be helpful if you could read the Hebrew here. Because the first word, Lord, is Yahweh, is God. The second Lord, my Lord, is Adon, or Master. So David is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Master, my Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David prophesies that God the Father would exalt God the Son to be in a position of supreme authority. And if we go back, that's exactly what happens. This Jesus raised up, of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Christ alone has been exalted. So we see that Jesus is Lord because He has been given the place of supreme authority over every person and every power. That's why He's Lord. That's why He's Lord. So what is the conclusion that Peter makes? Verse 36. Let all those in the house of Israel, those who I'm preaching to, therefore. So he's saying, in conclusion, therefore know for certain, based upon the unique life of Jesus, based upon His substitutionary death, based upon His resurrection, based upon His exaltation to the right hand of God, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. He's Lord because He has all power. He's Christ, or the Messiah, because He died for us and rose again. That's why I say through Jesus Christ. So what is the mission of God? We see from the text, it's to save all peoples through Jesus Christ. Now we have to answer the second question. What is our role in it? What is our role in the mission of God? And wouldn't you know it, that's the very question these guys ask. Lucky us. Because they go on and you see in verse 37, they say, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? They want to know. Now we know the mission of God. What shall we do? And so that's what we're going to ask as well. What shall we do? But before we get there, we have to notice something. Look at the first part of verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Heart in Scripture is used over 1,000 times. It refers to the sum, the seat, the center of a person. It connects our feelings, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions. Connects everything. So what the text is telling us, at the very core of their being, they knew something was wrong. They knew something was wrong. They realized something. What is it that they realized? What is it that they realized? They realized that they were responsible for the death of Christ. Look with me. Back to verse 23. What does Peter tell them? You killed. You crucified. And just in case they forgot in 10 verses, he reminds them again in verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. This is staggering because they were not the ones that were there directly driving the nails into Jesus' body and putting him upon the cross. They were not the ones that did that. Yet Peter says, "You crucified him." How can he say that? Because it was their sin. It was their sin. Just like it was mine, and just like it was yours. There's a rapper or lyrical theologian, as I've sometimes heard it say, whose name is Shai Lin, and he captures this truth just beautifully. I'm not going to rap it. I'm simply going to read it. But he actually goes to, he's an intern down at Capitol Hill now, so maybe we'll have him come in and rap one day. Yeah. But this is capturing this truth that we were in the crowd. We were responsible. He says, like Judas, we sell Christ out to get the treasure, whether it's the cheddar or forbidden pleasure. Like the chief priest, we want Christ to surrender, but we want him out of the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence, but will deny the Lord when faced with deadly consequence. Like Herod, we're curious about the Christ because he's famous, but we quickly get bored with him when he doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, we see Christ and find nothing wrong with him, but when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with them. Despite his kindness, we seek to do our Maker violence, the fallenness of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, "Crucify." The way they treated the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd. Before we can see the cross is something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Only a man who's ready to share in his guilt of the cross can share in its grace. It's another John Stott for you. Before you can see the cross has done something for you, you have to see it's done by you. Before you can share in its grace, you have to share in its guilt. So our first role in the mission of God is a sobering role. It's to recognize that I killed Jesus. It's to recognize that you killed Jesus. Sobering. But if we don't start there, there is no mission. It's unnecessary. It's superfluous. So our first role is to recognize that we killed Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to contemplate your role. Examine your heart. See what the Scriptures have to say about the cross of Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and as the song says, you know that it was your sin that held him there, rejoice that though your sin was great, God's grace is greater. John Newton, though I'm a great sinner, Christ is a greater Savior. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. So our first role is to see that we killed, I killed, you killed Jesus. And after we see that, only then do Peter's words make sense. Look at verse 38 with me. And Peter said to them, "Repent and believe, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what do we do once we recognize we killed Jesus? We repent. We repent. Repentance literally means just a change in outlook. We have a change in outlook in at least two ways. One, we have a change in outlook who Christ is. He goes from just a person maybe to a prophet or a guru or a legend. We change an outlook and we see him as Lord and Savior. We also have an outlook change about ourselves. We see there's nothing we can do to work ourselves to God. Our human efforts are futile. And so we come and we see ourselves as a great sinner. We repent. So repentance is not just a change in behavior. Repentance is not just thinking that you broke some rules. Repentance is truly understanding that you broke God's heart, not just His rules. So we repent of our sins. And this, my friends, will lead to the behavior change. This, my friends, will lead to the behavior change. So we repent on one hand. And what's the other side of repentance? Faith. Belief. And that's exactly what he's getting at. Be baptized. Be baptized. Place your faith in Christ, who is your all-sufficient substitute. So a couple weeks ago, we got to baptize Tara and Amy. Beautiful occasion. And we know that act in and of itself did nothing to save them. But what was it? It was a public profession of the faith they have in Christ. So baptism is not required to be a Christian. It's not required, but it is an expected symbol. Now, this verse, by some, has been used by a proof text for baptism being required for salvation. And that position is called baptismal regeneration, meaning you're not saved, your heart's not regenerated until you're baptized. And because that is such a prevalent view, I want to take a moment and give you at least three reasons why that cannot be the case. First, the immediate context does not allow for such an interpretation. If you were to go to verse 3:19, you see there that Peter once again is preaching. Peter preached a lot. And he tells the people to do what? Repent. Why? For forgiveness of sins. No mention of baptism. No mention. So if baptism were required, it'd be ironic that Peter would leave that out of the equation, so to speak. If you were to go ahead and read the rest of the book of Acts, you would see he does this at least four more times. He mentions repentance and forgiveness with no mention of baptism. So if you just simply keep reading the book of Acts, you see that baptism is not required for forgiveness of sins. That's the first reason. The second reason is that word for the forgiveness of sins, it has a wide semantic range, meaning it can be translated a couple different ways. One of the ways by which it can be translated is because. And so it says, be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Third, the entirety of Scripture tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. He saved us by His mercy. So if we told somebody, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, we're saying, your salvation rests in your hands, therefore you get the glory. Not the way it works. Not the way it works. So we want to proclaim that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we go on, we see, when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, there's two gifts that we get. Forgiveness of sins. So this is objective. We know that we are forgiven. We are justified before God, the righteous, eternal judge of everyone. That moment we repent and put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. That's objective. And then we read, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the second gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a little bit more subjective. Notice it says the gift of the Holy Spirit, not gifts. So he's not talking about spiritual gifts here. Whether it be tongues or mercy or giving, he's talking about the Spirit Himself. And what is that gift? That gift is that the very Spirit of God will whisper in your heart, whisper in your ears, whisper in your mind, that Christ's saving work has been applied on your behalf. That's the gift of the Spirit. Here's the way Romans says it. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the gift of the Spirit. We're able to cry out, Abba, Father, to our very Maker. And we keep reading, who are these gifts for? The promise is for you, So it's immediate. It's for your children. It's generational. And for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself. So it's universal. These two gifts are universal. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved, as verse 21 says. So as we look there, we have assurance. So our role in the God's mission is to admit, recognize that we killed Christ, to repent and put our faith in Christ. And we have these gifts that assure us that is true. And that leads us to our third and final part in this mission of God. And what is that? Verse 40. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter bore witness to what Christ had done. This is the natural outflow of being filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. It says, "In the last days, it shall be God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And what's the result? What happens? They prophesy, they see visions, and they dream dreams. When I was a kid, at Christmas every year, I got really excited. And it's not because Jesus was born or something. I was not that spiritual then. I got excited because I knew it was time for a new pair of shoes. Every Christmas, I knew that I got to basically pick any shoes I want. And these weren't just any shoes. These were the type of shoes that made you run faster, jump higher, shoot better, beat up your brother, those type of shoes. Right?
And run away from your brother.
Yeah, and run away from your brother. Right. So one, I can still remember this day. One Christmas in particular, I wanted some Nike Air Jordans Carolina Blue. And I would see visions of me playing basketball against my brothers, running down the street. I would dream dreams about how I was going to win the game, make the final shot. And what would naturally happen? I would talk out of my mouth when these, you know, I'd tell my brothers, before I even had the shoes, "Wait till I get those Air Jordans, you're going down." So my visions and my dreams led to my prophecy, led to my speech, right? I was so saturated with these shoes. That's what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. We're so saturated with God, we cannot help but talk about Him. That's what He's saying. He's saying when you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to see visions of the gospel spreading in D.C. and beyond. You're going to dream dreams of friends, of family members, of co-workers, of strangers coming to faith in Christ. And you're naturally going to talk about it. It's going to be the flavor of your language because your mouth is the pressure valve of all that you think. So as our mission statement says, we want to delight in the supremacy of Christ and talk about it. And our mission statement goes on and it says, among the nations. Our heart should be the same as God's. He says this promise is universal. It's for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Everyone. Just listen to Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, God's talking about peoples. Genesis to Revelation. Genesis, Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families or peoples will be blessed. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God's heart is for all peoples. And we want to be a church that's involved in God's mission. We're bigger than D.C. Our mission is bigger. That's why in our prayers every week, you hear us pray for random people groups you've never heard about. There's over 6,000 unreached people groups in the world. That means they don't have an indigenous witness to the gospel. So how can you be involved? First is pray. There's a website. Write this down. JoshuaProject.net. JoshuaProject.net. Every day they have an unreached people group. It's a little widget. If you got a blog, put it on your blog. If you got a whatever, you can put this widget and it goes. And every day it's going to rotate. And it's going to give you an unreached people group and a couple stats about them. You can pray. The more you pray for the nations, the more your heart is going to be connected to the nations. You can pray specifically. If you know missionaries on the field, add them to your prayer list. If you don't know any personally, Restoration Church officially supports two missionaries through prayer. Shanna and Adam, you've heard us talk about them and pray for them before. Both of them are very in very hostile context. Both of them are learning new languages. Both of them have moved away from everything they've ever known. Both of them need our prayers. So we can pray. It doesn't stop there. We can go. Restoration Church, Lord willing, will be a church that takes mission trips. And we don't do this because it's cool or because we want to go to a neat place, work a couple days and, you know, go ride elephants or something. We go because people need to hear about Christ. We go because there's people on the field that need to be encouraged. And so when we plan mission trips, come be a part. Bring ideas of who you want to serve. Maybe you've been places. Maybe you've got connections. We want to be a people that go as well. Because we want to be a part of the mission of God. We want to be a part of the mission of God. So God's mission is bigger than right here. But it involves what's right here. So we see that the final part in our mission of God is to be so filled with the Spirit that our lives, our words, our motivations, our desires, our actions, our behaviors, our behaviors all testify to the excellencies of God. That's our role in the mission of God. So we've answered our questions. We've come full circle. What is the mission of God? To save all peoples through Jesus Christ. What is our role in it? To bear witness what we did to Christ and what He did for us. That's our role in it. So I leave you with a question tonight. Where do you find yourself in the mission of God? Are you able to write down no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so just incredibly humbled by your words. How deep and cutting they can be at times, Father. And so I pray that you would take your words and where they have afflicted the comfortable, you would comfort them as well. Father, I thank you for your character, who you are as a God. The fact that you do care for all peoples, that you are a God who does not discriminate. Father, we pray that Restoration Church would be a church that radiates your character. We would be a church that's on your mission, that we would see many people come to know and live in the fullness of life as Christ. So, Father, burden our hearts to proclaim your excellencies with all that we are. And we offer this prayer up in the only name that's worthy before your throne. Our Lord and our Savior, the Messiah, the Perfect One, the name of Christ. Amen.